We're continuing tonight thinking about the church, that is who we are as God's people, who God has made us, what our purpose is, and how we live together as the church. We've spent a bit of time thinking about how the Word works and how we expect the Word to work in us. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to be thinking about how the Spirit works in our midst. And over this week and last week, we're thinking about the mechanics, the pragmatics, if you like, of how the church happens. What happens from week to week? How do we organise ourselves? How does ministry happen in the life of our church? And as you think about this, there's often a spectrum in which people do church or prefer to do church or wish they did church. It's the spectrum from the organised to the organic in the way we do church. The organised to the organic. The organised church where things really only happen if the authorised officials permit them to happen. The organic, where anything that happens instructed or delivered or decided by the organised officials is automatically not organic and not authentic. I've ministered in both sort of churches, both sorts of contexts, where nothing happened really unless I decided it was going to happen and people were very obedient and not much happened. I've been in other places where if I came up with an idea or another minister or leader came up with an idea, it was automatically dismissed as not authentic, not worth following, not doing. And nothing much happened. What I think we've seen this week and what we're going to see this week and what we saw last week is that that's the spectrum that Paul is talking about as he writes these three letters to young ministers, to Timothy and to Titus. At the same time, he's saying to Timothy and Titus, you need to set up elders in your church. You need to set up authorized officials to lead, to control, to make decisions. And at the same time, ministry needs to just happen through the congregation, through the web of relationships. And it's in that spectrum that we're going to dip into and dig into Titus chapter 2 and see what is said here about how we live as a church. We've already sung everything that I'd want to pray at this point, so let's get into this passage. Titus chapter 2, I hope it's open there in front of you. We've seen that we expect God to work in his church through his word, inspired by the Spirit, to Spirit-indwelt believers. God, his Spirit, has inspired the word of God. God the Spirit dwells in his people, and so we expect the Word to work in us as the Spirit works in us and through us. That's what church is, but how does it happen? How does it happen week to week? That's what we're going to see in Titus 2. There's a great image that Paul uses here that we need to see and understand. It's a beautiful image, and it's to do with health and sickness in the life of the church. That is spiritual health or doctrinal health and spiritual sickness or doctrinal sickness. Healthy truth, unhealthy error, and what those two things produce. On the one side, you have corruption. If you've got Titus open there, it's one of those letters that fits very neatly across the double page of my Bible, so I see the whole thing at once. So when I say turn to Titus 1, I shouldn't hear much turning, perhaps, unless you've got very small Bibles or very large print. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, talks about those that have come into the church in Crete who are corrupted. And their corruption or their sickness is spreading through this church in Crete. On the other side, Paul says, you have healthy doctrine. And that word healthy is used all the way through this passage. It's translated in my Bible here as sound. But it's really the word for healthy. A healthy body, healthy life, healthy mind. 1 verse 9, you see it. Encourage others by sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. Or 1 verse 13. They rebuke them sharply so they'll be healthy in the faith, sound in the faith. Or 2 verse 1, teach what is in accord with healthy doctrine. Or 2 verse 2, they should be healthy in their faith, sound in their faith. Or 2 verse 8, soundness or healthiness of speech. is this word that Paul keeps repeating is what needs to somehow spread through a sick congregation. And this was necessary because the church is always in great danger. The church often feels like it's in great danger from the outside, but in fact the church is almost always far more in danger from the inside. And that is what is happening here in Crete. Now, false teaching can come inside a church and unsettle God's people, can lead them away from the truth. It can lead them to doubt themselves, to doubt that they've got the full measure of God's blessing, that they're missing out on something, some truth, some insight, some experience, some practice. Come over here, the teacher says, and you can get the full measure of what God has for you. And as they're drawn into that, they're drawn more and more away from Christ, away from the truth, away from sound, healthy doctrine. And they become spiritually sick when Paul's words corrupted. And the solution is healthy doctrine that spreads through our corrupt system like antibiotics, like good medicine through our bloodstream. Kills the infection and stops it from spreading. And this was needed in Crete. Have a look back in chapter 1 again. Chapter 1, we see that there are rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers in the church in Crete. Or verse 11 of chapter 1, they disrupt the whole church and whole families through their teaching. Paul says that there are even people who come in who are motivated by dishonest gain. They come in to make a quick buck out of the church. And Paul says, I think to really draw this out, he says, these false teachers fit the stereotype of you people from Crete. I was going to say Cretans, that's what they're called. But if you say Cretans, that gives you an idea of how Crete, the people from Crete were thought of in the ancient world. Let me give you a few ancient history little bits. Polybius says, as an ancient historian, says this, Cretans were greedy, lovers of gain and wealth. Suetonius says that lying came so easily to Cretans that the phrase to play the Cretan was to speak of deception. They were military people. They provided mercenary soldiers for the ancient world, and they took up piracy in their spare time when there wasn't enough wars to keep them busy as mercenaries. Plutarch summarised them saying that although there were no wild animals on Crete, this was more than made up for by the people themselves, who were full of enmity, rivalry, corruption and contention. And Paul there in chapter 1 verse 12 quotes one of Crete's own poets, one of their own philosophers, who said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Paul is here saying, these false teachers have come in and they are stereotypical people from Crete. And they've brought Crete into the church. How do you get Crete out of the church? Through healthy doctrine spreading through the web of relationships in the church. These people, they claim to be ministers, but they speak meaningless talk. They claim to know the truth, but their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, verse 16, they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. See, it's possible, isn't it, to claim to know Christ and not know Christ. It's possible even to be a teacher in a church and claim to know Christ and not know Christ. That was true for these people, and we need to heed that warning. There may be all sorts of reasons why we need to be very careful in calling out false teachers. There needs to be a humility in the grace of the gospel, but Paul here certainly doesn't seem to have a fear of calling out false teachers. He's got a long list of names he calls them. If you put a Facebook status up like this, what Paul's written here in chapter 1, about false teachers today, how do you think that's going to go down? So we're not good, are we, at calling out false teachers? I think that's because we've seen too much rivalry, too much division in churches, too much splitting, that we don't like it when Christians call each other names. But there's some people who claim to know Christ but deny him in what they teach and what they say. And Paul calls them out. And he says to Titus, this is your job in Crete. Your job in Crete is to, verse 13 of chapter 1, rebuke them sharply. Just in case rebuke them wasn't strong enough, Paul adds sharply at the end. Rebuke them sharply, or verse 11 of chapter 1, silence them. Silence them. Now these are presumably people sitting in the church. People part of the life of this church. Paul is saying to Titus, I've left you there in Crete to silence this group of false teachers and to rebuke them sharply. If I was to leave here to take a job, this would not be the way to lure me away from St. Thomas's. Now, don't worry, I'm not going anywhere. Perhaps I should say, don't get excited, I'm not going anywhere. But if you were to try and get Chase or I or even Simon, God forbid, to take a job away from St. Thomas's, this is not the job description you would go for. Simon, there's a mess in this church. Do you mind just heading over there and sorting them out? That's not going to get anyone. Yet that is Titus's job description. Very similar to what Timothy we saw last week with Bob was to do in Ephesus. Stay in Crete as Timothy stayed in Ephesus. And verse 5 of chapter 1, I left you in Crete so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, that is, straighten out the false teachers, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Those two things go together. Straighten out the false teachers and appoint trustworthy, reliable elders in the life of the church. This, if you like, is down the organisation spectrum of the life of the church, isn't it? Authority to remove people from leadership and teaching, and authority to put people in leadership and teaching who are trustworthy and speak the truth in love. And that have healthy and holy lives, and that have healthy doctrine. Both in contrast to these false teachers. This is how the word of God was going to go to work in Crete. Was going to go to work through truth, through healthy doctrine, being taught by authorised elders, and as we're going to see in chapter 2, taught organically in the life of the church. Both organised and organic. Because this teaching happens, not just from one guy at the front, it happens through a web of relationships. Not just from one to many, but from many to one another. And the way this battle in Crete, and the way the battle is going to be won in our church and in the lives of churches around Sydney, is through this gospel word permeating, healing through the web of relationships. Now have a look with me at chapter 2. Let's look at this passage again Emma read for us, chapter 2. Look at the web of relationships in which healthy doctrine is going to spread. Verse 2, Titus, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So Timothy was presumably a younger man, someone that Paul had mentored, and he's to go in and he's to speak to older men, men older than him, and exhort them in a way that helps them to press on and persist to the end. You see that there? Worthy of respect, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. As I talk about this group of older men, I need to be careful where I look in the church. It certainly isn't in the mirror. That was a joke. I think some of you got it. Thank you. But even as these men, these older men get older and weaker and their physical health fails, healthy doctrine in their life will mean a healthy faith that lasts to the end. Persistence in loving their brothers and sisters. How often have you seen in older Christians that as they go on, they lose the zeal they had when they were young? They lose the focus on the Lord Jesus they had when they were young. They lose their passion for the gospel and for evangelism. It's so wonderful to hear these stories of evangelism. They lose their passion for sharing the gospel. Paul is praying, saying to Titus, Get alongside the older man and enable them to be people who press on in the Christian life in faith, in love, endurance. And then Titus to the older women, verse 3. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Similar to the men, but two things stand out, two things in particular the women need to hear. And that is, Paul says to Titus, teach them not to be slanderers. There's a temptation, isn't it, there, when we have nothing better to do, we sit around and gossip. We share prayer points. And perhaps with a glass of white wine in the hand, don't be addicted to much wine, Paul says. And the white wine helps the conversation to flow as we cross-stitch together. Sorry for the stereotype there. I know lots of men that happily cross-stitch as well. Nothing destroys Christian community like gossip, and we've all been guilty of it, but we must stop. It's saying something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face, or spreading something maliciously. Then it's not Titus who ministers to the younger women directly, but the older women in turn minister to the younger women. Verse 4. The younger women receive this, then they can train, the older women can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. I think that passage can sound a little strange to our ears, as we have it read. It's been used, even up to the present day, by some to say that a woman's role should be in domestic chores and child rearing alone. That's not what this passage is saying. This is not anti-career or anti-woman working outside the home. It is saying to the young women, don't forge your identity independent of your husband. In those days, the home wasn't a place just of domestic chores of ironing and cooking, but was a place of industry, of producing, of making and selling. It was a place of business in your home. Paul is saying to the woman, carry your weight in working in your home to sustain your family and grow together. It's actually saying almost exactly the opposite of the way in which this passage is often taken. But it is saying to women to do so in a way which is subject, submissive towards their husbands. That is, be devoted to their home and love their husbands and love his leadership of them. It's worth thinking for just a minute about what this means for the many unmarried women that are here. Unmarried women aren't mentioned in this passage because they weren't a common feature of the ancient world. They're a common feature of this congregation, so it's worth talking about, I think. As you think about who you might marry, this is the criteria. A Christian man who you are willing and able to submit to. Who you will allow and delight to be led by, even as he is flawed. And who will lead you well. As you think about faithful singleness, how do you live in such a way as you don't forge your identity solely based on who you are, independent of others? And always remember that your church family is more significant than your earthly family. What we have here in Christian fellowship is more significant than finding a husband or a wife or in your children. It's more significant because it came before. Your church family comes before your earthly family in history. It came when God chose us before the foundation of the world. And your church family outlasts your earthly family into eternity. And so single people, this is your family. Married people, this is a more important family than your earthly family. Jesus said that in Mark's gospel when his family was gathering outside. They're crowding in at the door and Jesus had his disciples inside the room. They said, your family's outside. And Jesus says, this is my family here inside the room. Those who hear and obey my word. I was going to have a question time, but the evangelism thing went too long, and I think this would be something I had a question on. So you might want to talk to me about it afterwards, or send me an email about it if this is something that is a concern for you, or you think I have said something you just don't buy. Talk to me about it rather than talking to each other. I think that would be an application of an early part of this passage. Titus has ministry directed to young men. You can see that as well in verse 6. Presumably the older men did this alongside Titus. Verse 6, he's only got one thing to say to the young men, and the fact he's only got one thing probably says something about the young men. Maybe their concentration level is a little low, ability to comprehend things. But anyway, Paul's got one thing to say. Young men, self-controlled. 2 verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Every group here is told to be self-controlled except for the older women. Maybe the older women don't need to learn self-control. I doubt it. Everything flows from self-control. Spiritual disciplines flow from self-control. Resisting sin flows from self-control. And Titus isn't just to say to the young men, be self-controlled, young men. Titus is to set them example. Look at verse 7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Healthy spiritual life leading to healthy speech. And the false teachers will have nothing to say at Titus as he lives his life openly in front of the church. As they see his example, they see it backing up his doctrine. And finally, something that we may not think applies terribly much to us is verse 9 and 10, slaves to masters. What does Titus teach the slaves? And in the ancient world, in Rome, there were slaves everywhere. The church probably had maybe half its members as slaves. And when the Bible talks about slavery, it doesn't commend it. It just sees it as a feature of the ancient world which needs to be interacted with, which needs to be understood, which people need to know how to live as a Christian slave. And you might feel like a slave at work, but that is slightly to confuse the categories here. Your work is not a slavery in the same way that these slaves had it. But there are things I think we can learn from this passage about how we think about work and how we serve the gospel and serve God at work. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them, to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Show yourself to be a trustworthy person at work. That sounds so trivial. What? Show yourself to be a trustworthy person. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Verse 10, so that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. If you want to get the sort of the summary of the whole passage in one phrase, it is that phrase. Lives that make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive. Lives that adorn the teaching about Jesus. Teach people to live in such a way that their lives stand as a testament to the gospel. That doesn't mean perfection, it means progress. It means living out the gospel together. And if our lives don't match up, that phrase runs through this passage, the word of God will be maligned, verse 5, or verse 8, or verse 10. Failure to do this, and the word of God is maligned. Do this well, and the teaching about God, our Saviour, Jesus, is attractive. We could find ourselves, couldn't we, in the horrific situation where someone attacks or dismisses the word of God because of how you and I have lived our lives. What a horrible thought that is. Someone refuses to hear the word of God. How often do you hear that in these conversations we have with people where you dig down, you discover that the reason this person walked away from church or rejected the gospel is because of an experience they had where a Christian was failing to live out the gospel and they walked away. And what is going to make this work? Is Paul saying to Titus, just hammer this home, just keep beating your congregation over the head, telling them to be more trustworthy as slaves. keep beating them over the head and saying, give up the drink, give up the gossiping, the slandering. Is this what's going to make it work? Just hammering at home week after week after week. It's not how it works, and it's not how Titus is going to make it work, because the key to what's going to make this work is verses 11 to 14. This is the transformation dynamic of the gospel. God in living adorns the word of God because it flows from the word of God. And in these verses, you can see the past, the present, and the future of salvation. So in verse 11, you have the past, what we're saved from. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And at the end, you have verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We were saved from, and we're going to be saved for at the end. But what are we saved to in the middle? Saved from our sins, saved for eternal life with Christ. And that's how some people live their Christian life, as if they're the two truths. They're the only true truths that matter. I'm saved from my sins. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God, and I'm going to heaven. I've got my ticket punched for heaven. That's missing out the whole middle of this passage, the present, which is what we're saved to. The grace of God, verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What an amazing idea this is. The grace of God teaches you to say no to ungodliness. Often it can feel like the other way around, where the grace of God becomes a license for ungodliness. How does the grace of God teach us to say no to ungodliness? Because, verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that his very own, eager to do what is good. How does the gospel teach us to say no in the present to ungodliness as we wait for Jesus to return? Because Jesus has bought us as his people, his very own, so that we might be eager to do what is good. We belong to Jesus. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. The price of Jesus redeeming us with his own blood from all wickedness. And so we as a people in the present, we are those who serve Christ, who is our master, as we wait for him to return, eager to do what is good in the present. And it happens as the gospel works its way through the whole web of relationships in the church. As older teach younger, as ministers assist all groups to be hearing and understanding the gospel better. As men and women learn how to relate well to one another. As families are made, as single people thrive in the family of the church. As that web of relationships grows, the word of God, the healthy doctrine of the word of God, spreads into the life of the church, and the corruption is lifted out of the system. That is our hope here at 5 p.m. church. That we will be a congregation where older teaching younger, older women teaching young women. It was a great delight in the office this week that one of the problems we were trying to work out was that there's a young woman, I don't know quite what's the right phrase, in this congregation who's seeking an older woman to disciple her. And we're sitting there thinking, who would be a right person to disciple this younger woman? As I'm preparing this passage, older women teach younger women. We want that happening all through the life of our church. It's one of the reasons why we've pushed so hard to make this not just a congregation which is sort of like a finishing school for youth group. This needs to be a congregation where we have older, we have younger, we have people who are young Christians, people who are old Christians, people who need to be cared for and taught, and people who are able to care for and teach others. If the only people who you look to in your Christian life for leadership and guidance are people about your own age, then you're missing out on something really important in the Christian life. And Titus is to go into this messed up, sick church in Crete and he's to appoint elders, and he's to encourage organic discipleship and ministry of the word in the life of the congregation. Both things happening together. Three things that this means for us here at St. Thomas's. You probably feel like the whole sermon's been application, but here is the application. It means that getting our doctrine right and getting our Bible teaching accurate is vitally important to our church. It's not good enough to be sloppy in our doctrinal knowledge, to cut some corners in our Bible understanding. And we need to be standing opposed to people who teach things that make the church sick rather than healthy. Sound doctrine matters. But the second thing is, we cannot confuse the means with the end. The end goal of understanding the Bible is not understanding the Bible. The end goal of understanding the Bible is living as a people who belong to Jesus, eager to do what is good. We can fill our heads, but if we don't become eager to do what is good, we've missed the end point of what we're doing together. And so we have to allow, third thing, this life-giving, health-giving ministry of the word to spread in our midst. One-on-one discipleship, small group discipleship groups, younger women, older men, younger men. And we need to think as well about how we teach our men here as men and how we teach our women as women. And I need to put my head around how to do that better. How do I encourage the older men of this congregation so they might take better care of the younger men? I think Chase and I probably need to put our heads that men's ministry and women's ministry in this congregation, how we can do that better. We must move together from good doctrine, teaching what is right, to what is the life, the goal to which Jesus is calling us, eager to do what is good. Filling our heads but doing nothing with our hands is not what God has made us for as his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you might not just fill our heads with good doctrine, which we so desperately need, but through that doctrine to so transform us into a people who are eager to do what is good, who put aside wickedness and take up self-control, who put aside slander and take up encouraging each other through the word. We pray that you might help us to be that people so that Jesus might be honoured in our midst. We pray that we might be humble before your word, be transformed by it, and that your spirit might be at work in our midst so that we honour Christ in all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen.